So for the past month, we as a church have been looking at the seven last statements of Jesus from the cross. And he started by saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And in saying that, Jesus declared that he was not just a man of words, but a man of action, because he was doing what he preached, because he had said to love your enemies and to pray for them. Jesus said to the thief that was crucified on the cross next to him, and who placed his faith in Jesus, he said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Declaring that forgiveness was offered through his work on the cross. Jesus declared, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Showing that this God-man in Jesus was 100% God, had been in eternal relationship with God the Father, and now that relationship was torn apart on the cross as God poured out his wrath on his own son. Jesus from the cross looked at his mom and said, "Woman, behold your son." Referring to his friend John. And to John he said, "John, behold your mother." Showing that he was 100% human and he loved his mom. He said, "I thirst." Showing that he was fulfilling the prophecies that said that he would be brutally crucified to the point that his saliva glands would even shut down. And so that he would be offered sour wine. Jesus said, "It is finished." Declaring that our debt to God that we owe has been completely, once for all time, paid. Completely finished. Done. Today we look at the seventh and final statement of Jesus from the cross. If you have your Bible, flip with me to Luke 23. If you don't have a Bible, don't worry. The words will be on the screen behind me. Starting in verse 44. It says, "It was now about the sixth hour, which was noon, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, Jesus breathed his last." I love the fact that Jesus' first words on the cross were a prayer to his Father. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That Jesus' last words from the cross were a prayer to his Father. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And to really get the power of that statement, we need to know what one thing means. What is this spirit that he was committing to the Father? See, the Bible talks about three components that each one of us have. We have a body, we have a soul, and we have a spirit. And I think we know what the body is. It's this fleshy piece. And we get that one. But when you talk about the soul and the spirit, sometimes that's tricky to figure out what those are and what's the difference between the two of them. And you can't be dogmatic about this because the Bible isn't abundantly clear. But if you study through every time those words, soul and spirit, show up, you begin to get a little bit of a picture, I think. The soul is where things like your personality reside. Things like your will. Things like your likes and your dislikes. In a lot of ways, it can be true to say you are a soul. Your soul makes up who you are. And many people believe that animals even have souls because they have personalities and they have wills and they have likes and they have dislikes. But while you are a soul, you have a spirit. In fact, this is one way in which we are created in the image of God. It's one of the ways in which we are different from the rest of creation, and that is that we have a soul. When Jesus was talking to a woman one day about who he was and who she was and how they could relate, he said to her, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." See, God is spirit. We have a spirit. And that's what separates us from creation, because it is with our spirit that we worship. See, trees can't worship. Little baby penguins, while they may love to be tickled, they don't worship the one that tickles them. See, this is a uniquely human thing. And one of the ways in which we are created in the image of God is our ability to worship. Now, sometimes when we use the word worship, Christians immediately go to music. And in fact, sometimes churches will feed into this by saying, okay, now let's worship. And then they sing. As if the rest of life is not worship. But we as beings, we all worship all the time, and music is one of the tools we use to worship. For instance, people love to worship their college sports team, and one of the ways they do it is singing the fight song. If you look at the top 10 songs on the radio right now, the majority of them are about sex. We worship sex and sexuality through the songs that we sing. In the same way, we worship God by singing. It's a tool that we use. And kind of in the same way is our soul. If you remember, Jesus made the statement, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. So see, our soul is one of those things that we use to worship God. We're to worship God with all that we are. And that's our personality and our will and our likes and our dislikes, who we are. But we worship with our spirit. Our spirit is what does the worshiping. In fact, our spirit is the part of us that connects us with God. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon makes this interesting observation that when we die, the spirit returns to God who gave it. What that means is each one of us has a spirit that God gave us. And one day when we die, that will go back to God. This is why, if you've ever been to an open casket funeral, and you hang around the casket, you will hear somebody say, well, that looks like him, but not really. Have you ever heard that? Because it's just the fleshy part. It's just the body. The soul is gone. The spirit is gone. And what Jesus... when he came to earth, we have to remember that Jesus was spirit because he is God. And when he came to earth, he was given a body. And so he took this body with all of the human limitations that come with this body. One of my professors is a guy named Dr. Bruce Ware that I studied with. And he is actually going to be speaking here at Riverview in May. He's written a terrific book on the Trinity that you can actually find in the back. But in this book, he talks about this. And this is what he says. He says, we should not think of Jesus lying in the manger in Bethlehem, looking up at the stars of the heavens and contemplating the physics of the universe that he created. Rather, that baby in the manger, though uniquely the God-man, had accepted the confines of human limitations in order to live life as one of us. In accepting these human limitations, however, Jesus did not discard or give up any of the attributes of deity. Now, listen, this is what that means. Jesus lived as a human being. He lived a sinless life through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he did so, even though he was God, with the human limitations. And having lived that sinless life, he was nailed to the cross for our sins. He was executed for our sins. And when he died on the cross, his spirit left and his body remained. Check out what happened with Jesus' body. If you go back to Luke 23... it says, now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. And so this guy, Joseph, he was part of the highest ruling body there, which was a group of 71 guys that made the major decisions. So this was a high-level dude. He was also a good and godly man. It says, who had not consented to their decision in action. What that means is he had voted against the execution of Jesus. Because he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate, and Pilate was the governor, the Roman governor that executed Jesus. And he asked for the body of Jesus. Now, the reason Joseph did this is because Jesus, anybody who was crucified was typically taken off the cross and either thrown into the dump or thrown onto the side of the street so that dogs and vultures could pick apart the bodies. He didn't want that to happen to Jesus. So that he took him down, and he had done some good estate planning. He was in good shape. And he had his own tomb set for himself, and he decided to give that to Jesus instead. And so it says, then he took it down, Jesus' body, and he wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. Now, this is an important piece of the puzzle, because this was a good, godly Jewish man who obeyed the law. And part of the law, if you remember in the Ten Commandments, is this thing called the Sabbath. And Sabbath days start at night. So in the Jewish calendar, it's kind of different than us. Their day starts when the sun goes down, and it ends when the sun comes up. And so he would, the beginning of Sabbath would be as soon as the sun started going down on Friday night. And so Jesus died at 3 p.m. Presumably, Joseph had to go get an audience with Pilate, and as soon as he was able to, you know, throw his credentials around because he was a member of the council, he was able to get in with Pilate and convince him to let him take Jesus' body. By the time he gets back to Jesus' body, the clock is ticking. It's almost Sabbath. And because he was a God-fearing, law-abiding Jew, he didn't want to work on the Sabbath, so he had to quickly get Jesus into the tomb before nightfall. And so he's doing this quickly. And so he's getting Jesus into the tomb here. And it says, the women who had, and this is my favorite part, who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Let me be very clear of what's happening here. The women are checking to make sure the man is doing it correctly. This is almost exactly like dishwashers. I can't tell you how many men I've talked to who tell me their wives tell them that they load the dishwasher incorrectly. Men, anyone? Can I get a witness? And so what do our wives do? They go reload the dishwasher because we did it wrong. And so these women are going to make sure that the body is taken care of right. They're going to see how the body was laid. And note the next sentence. Then they returned to prepare spices and ointments. In other words, he wasn't supposed to just wrap it in a shroud. He was supposed to do spices and ointments, and he did it wrong. So now they had to go fix it. So they went home to get the spices and ointments ready in order to fix it. But on the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. In other words, they got home. They were working. They were good, godly, law-abiding Jewish women who wanted to honor the Sabbath. And so when the sun went down, they stopped working. And so that's where Jesus's body remained. At some point, the Roman guards, who really didn't care about the law, they rolled the stone in front of the tomb, set a guard in front of it, and that was where they were. And so all day Saturday, the women rested. So that's where Jesus's body was. Where was his spirit? Well, if you remember from the second week of this series, Jesus was talking to the thief next to him, and what did he say to him? He said, truly today, you will be with me in paradise. So we know that this is where Jesus went. In fact, Jesus says to his Father here, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So Jesus knew that his spirit was going to go to the Father. What I love about this is that Jesus, even in his final words, is thinking about the Word. It's amazing how in each one of these last words on the cross, Jesus is quoting Scripture, constantly going back to referencing, pointing out in almost every one of these instances. This one comes from Psalm 31. It's a Psalm of David, where David wrote this, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. In fact, those last words, into your hands I commit my spirit, were actually a little kid's prayer that kids would pray. Little Jewish kids. It's kind of like they're, and now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. The little Jewish kids would lay down in bed and they would say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And by praying that psalm, they were saying, God, I trust you. If anything happens to me while I sleep, I trust you. I commit my spirit into your hands. These are words of confident hope. And so when Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, these were words of confident hope that death is not the end. Jesus knew that his spirit was going to the Father, and that every one of us, when we die, our spirit goes to the Father, either for safekeeping or for judgment. And Jesus had endured judgment, our judgment, on our behalf, and now he was going to the Father for safekeeping. And so I want to read Luke 24, or a section of this. And for those of you who are Christians, or maybe you've been around the church for a long time, you've heard this. This is the Easter story. I want you to try to listen to this with fresh ears if you can. Luke 24, starting in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb. These are the women going back to fix what the man didn't do, right? You see, they're taking the spices that they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Now, we don't know whether they expected it to be closed or whether they expected to tell the Roman guards to move it. We don't know what they were expecting, but they found that the stone was not there, covering up the tomb. And they went in and they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Now, this doesn't mean we got two guys just decked out in sequins. These are angels. And the thing about angels in Scripture is they are like the Navy SEALs of the universe. And when they show up, imagine this ginormous man showing up just absolutely glowing, dazzling. People freak out whenever they see them in the Bible. And that's exactly what happens with these women. It says, and as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise? And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And so they got it. They remembered that Jesus had said this. And finally it clicks with the women and they go running back to tell the guys. And this is, and it explains which women it was. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. And by the way, for those of you who were here last week, this is not one of the three Marys from last week. This is a fourth Mary. And last week we talked about the fact that one of the great ways of knowing this is a historical account is no one writing a fictional account would include three Marys in the same story. Let's add a fourth. And not only that, this is Mary, the mother of James, not Jesus' brother James. So we've got another James in the story. Again, either just literary incompetence or truth. I'm going to go with truth. And Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. So, the women, imagine being in their shoes. You go in there expecting to find Jesus' body. He's not there. You encounter these Navy SEALs who tell you that something that Jesus had said before that had not registered, and you finally get it. Jesus has risen from the dead. So you rush back in excitement to tell the men, and the men don't believe you. That's what it says. These words seemed to them to be an idle tale, and they did not believe the women. By the way, this is another great historical piece of this text, because in Roman society, women couldn't even testify in court. And so if this was the written account of what had happened to Jesus, it would have been thrown out. So if the early writers of the scriptures were trying to make up an account that everybody would believe, they would not have women be the first to see Jesus and report on it. So in that day, it says Peter rose and ran to the tomb. We know John was with him. From the other account we read last week, we also know that John got there first. Stooping and looked in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Wow. Peter's now trying to process what just went on. And so he goes back to everybody else and they gather together. And we know it's the 11 disciples of Jesus. We know that there's some other people there and they're just trying to figure out, okay, what really is going on? I imagine they're interrogating the women. They're trying to figure out what's happening. And while they're talking about this, two guys show up. And the two guys, you can read about this in Luke 24. They show up on the scene and they say, listen, we were just walking down the road and this dude starts walking with us. And we're just talking about what happened with Jesus and all of that. And this guy says, what are you talking about? And we're like, you're kidding. Are you the only person? All of Jerusalem is in buzz about this right now. You don't know what's going on. And he explained to us, he went through the Old Testament as we walked and showed us how everything in the Old Testament said that the Savior would have to come, that he would have to suffer, that he would have to die, that he would raise again on the third day. And he showed us all of this. And so we loved this dude. He seemed very smart. So we asked him to have dinner with us. And when he sat down to have dinner with us, he broke a piece of bread and we realized it was Jesus. And right when we realized it was Jesus, poof, he disappeared. Now, okay, stop for a second. Imagine these guys are telling you this story. How do you respond? Be honest. Some of you, are they on drugs? Thank you. Because here's the thing. Some of you have a lot of faith, more faith than me, and you may find a glimmer of hope in the story. Well, maybe Jesus did rise from the dead. Maybe the women are telling the truth. Maybe they did see Navy SEALs. Maybe these guys did see this guy on the road who just disappeared. But me, to be honest, I would have been skeptical. I would have said, okay, let's talk this through again. Are you on drugs? Have you been sleeping? I mean, I would have been skeptical. And that's what I love about this story, because it says this. As they were talking about these things, so we get this dialogue. They're all talking about this, trying to figure out what's going on. Jesus himself stood among them and said, peace to you. So now Jesus has disappeared on the road and reappeared in the room. And they're like, ah! And that's exactly what they did. That was actually translated, but they were startled and frightened because they thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, because that's where Jesus was nailed to the cross. That it is I myself, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. In fact, in other parts of the gospel accounts, it says, see my wounds. Jesus does not have scars. Jesus does not have marks. Jesus has wounds. See my wounds. And while they were disbelieving for joy, and while they disbelieved for joy. By the way, I spent more time studying that three words than any other in this account. They disbelieved for joy. I honestly could say I have no idea what that means. I think this is what it means. I think it means it was too good to be true. That there was one part of them that was just all excited, and one part of them was like, this is crazy. And so they disbelieved for joy and were marveling. He said to them, you have anything to eat? Now, this is huge, right? Because what we see in this passage is now Jesus' spirit and Jesus' body have now been reunited. They're back together again, and his body wants a snack. And they say, and so they give him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it. I love this part of the story. I love Jesus showing the wounds on his hands and his feet. I was talking to Steve Summerlott this week about this part, and Steve said probably one of the most amazing things I've heard in a while. He said, can you imagine that even today, Jesus has wounds on his body? I went and looked in the book of Revelation, and at least two counts that I found, I think there's three maybe, there are spots talking about Jesus' wounds, and so in the future. And so Jesus still has wounds on his body. And each one of us will one day be given a perfect, glorified body. And what that means is, for all eternity, the only evidence of sin, when it has been eradicated, will be the wounds on Jesus' hands and feet. He will bear the wounds from your sin into all eternity. One day, each one of us will die. Our spirit and our body will be separated. Our spirit will go to the Father for safekeeping or for judgment. And because Jesus has faced our judgment for us, we can know that in that day, if we have placed our faith in Him, we go for safekeeping. And so it's because of that that we can declare the same words of Jesus with a confident hope. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Fun part is one day we'll be reunited with a new glorified body. Ours won't have wounds on it. Jesus bears those for us. You know, Stephen, who was the first person to be martyred for Jesus in the book of Acts, when he was being pelted with stones, he looked up into heaven. And you know what he said? Jesus, into your hands. Or he says, Jesus, to you, I commit my spirit. And maybe Stephen was remembering the words of Jesus. When Jesus said this, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then he goes on and says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. I want you to get this. No one can snatch Jesus' followers out of his hand. No one can snatch the people of God out of God's hands. Jesus in this is declaring that he is God, that he and the Father are one, and we can have confidence. One of my sons, this last week, I was talking to him about having confidence that one day when he passes away, he will be in heaven in glory with God. And I grabbed his hand and I said, you might be able to squirm your way out of my hand. You might be able to pull and scratch and get your hand out, but you will never be able to get yourself out of Jesus' hand. You will never be able to scratch and claw your way out of God the Father's hand. Jesus is your King and your Savior and your hope, and no one, including yourself, can rip you out of God's hand if you have placed your faith in Jesus. No one. The reality is, here on Easter, God's got his hand out there. And for some of you, you've never taken the step of faith before. But all it takes to step into his hand is to turn away from your sin and your own selfish desire, your own plan for your life, all of those things, to understand that you deserve judgment, but that there's safekeeping in the Father's hands through the nail-pierced hands of Jesus. And by stepping away from your sin and your selfish desire and stepping into his hand by faith, he closes it up, and you can be confident that no one can take you from your Father's hands. And I want to encourage you, if you've never taken that step of faith, to do that today. There's no magical formula. There's no magical words. It's just confessing. I have made a mess of my life. I will step into the Father's hands and trust him that through the work of Jesus on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, that my sins are forgiven and that I can be safe in the Father's hands. Just believing that, confessing that. And I want to encourage you to do that today. We're going to be singing a whole lot more, and I want to encourage you to use these songs as prayers. And this is not the end. This is not the end of the story, and this is not the end of our series. Because Jesus didn't end his time on earth after his death, burial, and resurrection. He spent 40 days on the earth between his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. And so next week, we are going to close out our series by looking at one of the things that Jesus said in that time period. And I hope you guys will join us back here as we wrap that up next week. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the reality that nothing can snatch us out of Jesus' hands, that nothing can snatch us out of the Father's hands, that if by faith we have taken that step of committing our spirit to the Father, committing our future, our hope to the Father through the work of Jesus, that we are safe and secure. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the tomb. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for Jesus. Help today as we celebrate Easter with family and friends to be about you. Help us to remember the depth of our sin and the breadth of your work on the cross. We pray all of this in Jesus' atoning name. Amen.